All right, so now we're into rightly divided number 3. And what I wanted to do first is kind of give an overview again of our big timeline, where this part from the time in our Bible of Adam and Eve up to through Abraham and you might say his sons, we could call pre-law. This is before the what's called the Old Testament, the law which was given to Moses. This first part of the Bible, which covers 2,000 years and is just in the book of Genesis, deals with the human race in general and does not deal with law. There's no law except the law of our consciences at that period of time. And then with Moses, the law came in, and now for a long period of time, most of the Bible, which is from Exodus about 19 to the end of the Gospels, God deals with the Jews only. And again, it was about a 2,000-year period up to the time that Jesus Christ arrived. And this is all included in the law. And then after the law, after Jesus Christ's death, we go into a period that's called grace. And after grace, we go into a period that's called tribulation, and then the kingdom, and then judgment, which we're going to cover another time. But by learning how to rightly divide the Bible, we figure out where we are. Because a lot of people preach as if we're way back here, as if we were there with Adam and Eve, and they tell us to do what God told Adam and Eve to do. Or some of them preach as though we are Abraham, or some of them preach as though we're Moses, we're the Jews, and we're under the law. So if we don't know who God is talking to when and what part of it deals with us, we're totally confused. We've got to understand the Bible better. So that's what learning how to rightly divide helps us do. It tells us where we fit in, and therefore what part of the Bible really is to us, for us to obey or follow for today. And in lesson number 1, we did go all the way from pre-law up through the law, almost to the time of Jesus Christ. So you may not have realized it, but in lesson number 1, we covered 4,000 years. And in lesson number 2, we focused on a lot of the prophecy that happened during this Jewish period in the Bible, when there was a lot of prophecy about Jesus Christ coming, about Him suffering, or about Him reigning in a kingdom in the future. We concentrated on that. We found out that the Gospels, that mostly are covered before the death of Jesus Christ, are actually Old Testament, that they're still under the law. And we found out that the New Testament doesn't start until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look more at prophecy and the fulfillment of it, which changed everything, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's start out in prophecy. You know, we talk about Old Testament prophecy, and there were prophets all the way through the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, there were also prophets. There were prophecies. Let's go to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 16. We've talked about this a little, but I really want us to read it. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 16. And this is a parable that our Lord gave. And this is the parable. He began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And I'm going to go ahead and talk about the interpretation of this parable as we go along. And so the certain man that planted a vineyard in this parable is God, who planted this earth and left this earth in charge, left the Jews in charge of the earth. Okay, so when he says he planted a vineyard and he let it forth to husbandmen, the husbandmen were the Jewish people. They were supposed to go out to the rest of the world and bring them to God. And so then he says, at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And what this is giving us an example of is that the Jews weren't doing their job. They weren't bringing Gentiles into the Jewish religion towards God. So God sent them prophets to say, you're not doing your job. And they would stone the prophets or they would beat them. In verse 11 it says, "And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out." God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the Jews to try and get them to straighten out. Then in verse 13 it saith, "The Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do?" So God is saying, what shall I do? "I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." So what happened in the Gospels is that the son came to talk to the Jews, to preach to them and to tell them to repent and do the job they were supposed to do, which was to bring a harvest of Gentiles into God's kingdom. So, but what happened in verse 14? "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" Now bear in mind, Jesus Christ is saying this to the Jews shortly before they crucify him. He's saying, in a sense, he's saying, "My father sent you prophets. You didn't listen to him. You killed him. Now he sent me, and I'm telling you, and I'm saying that when they saw him, they said they're going to kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders did. They were threatened by Jesus Christ, and they knew they would lose their lofty position if he took over, or if his truth was well known among everybody. So then in verse 15, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." So Jesus Christ is, through this parable, predicting his own death at the hands of the Jews. And then he asked the question, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" What should God do to these Jewish leaders, or the Jewish nation that is supposed to be saving the whole world, and instead they're killing, and in this case killing the Son of God? And the answer in verse 16, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." So who are the husbandmen? The Jews. And have they done their job? No. And did they kill the Lord? Yes. Let's go to, and is he going to destroy them and give the vineyard to others? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 22. "And he said unto his disciples,"
32.
Thank you, sir.
32 instead of 22?
Yeah, not 22 at all. And he said unto... So verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now remember, the parable said he was going to take it away from the Jews. But who's the little flock? The little flock are those out of the Jews that believed in Christ. First John baptized some of them. Then the apostles baptized some of them. They believed Christ and they followed him, and they became the little flock, of which, of course, the 12 apostles were the leaders. So he's saying to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," which tells us that he took it away from the Jewish nation, but he still gave it to these few out of the Jewish nation that believed in him. So that's who the little flock is, and that's where he's now rested it. And what is it that they're supposed to do? Well, one thing is in John chapter 21, which is the next book. John chapter 21. Verses 15 to 17. And this is right towards the end of our Lord's life. And this is after he's been resurrected. And in verse 15 it says, "So when they dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" So he's asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other apostles and believers?" And Peter said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." So Peter says he loves them. So then Jesus says, "Well, then feed them. Feed my lambs." And then he saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And so Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He asked him three times whether he loved him. And I think there must be something to do with Peter's reaction that three times Peter had denied him just before Jesus Christ was crucified. So three times Peter has to say he loved him. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So what is this little flock supposed to do? One thing they're supposed to do is feed the sheep. Let's go back to John chapter 3 and see when our Lord was still alive and walking on this earth, he ran into a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, first verses 1 to 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, if he's a man of the Pharisees, it means he's a Jew. And he's a leader of the Jews, a religious leader, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then let's go to we'll do 3 to 5. I'm sorry. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So get this, that the Lord says to him that you have to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. And this leader of the Jews, religious leader, says, How can I be born again? Do I have to crawl back into my mother's womb? So he's thinking strictly in carnal, physical type terms. He says, How can I do that? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we know they'd been born of the water because that's what was being done. They were going around baptizing the Jews that would believe, and that's how they were joining this little flock. But he's saying they have to be born of the Spirit, too, or they can't enter the kingdom of God. So listen, Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said unto him, How can these things be? He says, how can I understand what you're saying? How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? So he's saying, you mean you're a teacher and a leader of Israel and you don't know the answer to this question? And so what that always got to me is, well, should he have known? Obviously the Lord is saying you ought to know. So why should he have known? Let's go way back to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is back way back here in the times of the kings and the prophets. And let's go back there and see what he told the Jews and what Nicodemus should have known. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 36, Old Testament, after Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 24. And again, this is a prophecy. This is God speaking through Ezekiel to the Jews. And he's giving them a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. And here's what he tells them. Now remember, I mean, what's really interesting about this is that he's telling them about a time that he's going to restore them from all over the world. He's talking to them. He says in verse 24, For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. All right, then what will he do? I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And in a way, that's what baptism was representing. And then he says, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So, what, and this isn't the only prophecy. This is one of many, but it's a good example of the fact that what should Nicodemus have known? He should have known that a time's going to come when they're going to be completely born again. They're going to be changed and have a new heart and a new spirit. And so that's what Jesus Christ is saying when he's saying, don't you know what I'm talking to you about? You should know. And that spirit is promised to the Jews. Ezekiel is a Jew and he's speaking to Jews when the Lord has him say this. All right, I should have told you to hold a finger there, but let's go back to John chapter 14. Verses 25 and 26. And so remember, now we're back to the Lord is here on earth. He's speaking to the Jews. He's had that conversation with Nicodemus where he says, you got to be born again. And we know now part of that has to do with the Holy Spirit because we read what Ezekiel said. And so here in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, the Lord says. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So this is like a bridge to help us know. It's what Ezekiel talked about in the Old Testament. It's what Jesus Christ just said to Nicodemus. You got to be born again, born of the Spirit also. And here he's saying, but that can't happen until I leave. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He'll bring these things to your remembrance. But yet, he can't come until the Lord leaves. All right, then let's go to Acts chapter 1. And remember here, Jesus Christ has died, and he's arisen. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And it says, and being assembled together with them. Now, who's them?
Little flock.
It's the little flock. It's his apostles, the disciples, the believers in him. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That's the promise he made through Ezekiel. That's the promise that he talked to Nicodemus about. And that's the Comforter that he was talking to all of them about. He says, now wait, in verse 4, for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. He's telling them, it's coming. It's coming. It's predicted. It was prophesied. I told you about it, and now hold on, because it's coming. All right, then let's go to John chapter 3. Back to John chapter 3, to that conversation that the Lord had with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And here's what he says. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Jews. Nicodemus, specifically. Now the Lord, he knows all things. Who's he talking about? Whosoever believeth. Everybody. But how do you think Nicodemus took it, which only knew about Jews have the salvation, and that salvation comes through the Jews? He's probably thinking, well, what he's telling me is that born-again part that I didn't remember how it was going to happen comes to whosoever believes. But his way of thinking about it was it's probably the Jews. We look back, and what do we know? It was the Jews right then. But now it's to us too. It had an immediate application, but it has a universal application, you know, to us. But it's not, you got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It's not the gospel. It was the gospel to the Jews at that time. So it's a principle. All right, then let's go on to our Lord at the cross. Matthew chapter 27. verses 33 to 35. Verses 33 to 35. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and cast upon my vesture, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So what does this tell us? He's telling us himself that prophecy might be fulfilled. This whole thing we're reading here is prophecy. It's been prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets. They said this was going to happen. A Jew that had ears to hear and eyes to see would look at that and say, wow, this is the prophecy about Jesus Christ. This is the prophecy about our Messiah. Because it all happened exactly as prophecy has said. So it was prophecy, and it was fulfilled right in front of them to the point where only the blind could miss it. Now we know from what Paul tells us that they were blind. But for now, let's go to John chapter 19, verse 30. Chapter 19, verse 30. And this is where, this is the last words of the Lord. In verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So, what was finished?
His job.
That's right. And how do we know that? We know that through Scripture, through the Word of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, that's way past the Gospels here and past Paul's writings, past Romans and Corinthians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Timothy, all the way to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16.
Hebrews is before James?
Yes, just before.
What was the verse?
Chapter 9, verse 16. Okay. And this is where it's very clearly told to the Jews, and therefore we can learn from it too, about a testament. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, we know that the Jews were under the Old Testament, but they were promised a New Testament. That was what prophecy was all about. That's about them being reborn and everything, is the New Testament. So they're promised a New Testament. So when's it going to come? Well, in verse 16, it says, not until the death of the testator. Says the New Testament, the Jews cannot receive the New Testament until the death of the testator, who's Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17 it says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So if we're assuming that the Jews were under the Old Testament, which is the law, and we know they were even in the Gospels, because when they asked Jesus Christ what they should do to receive eternal life, he told them, obey the law. And not once, but several times. We know they were under the law. That's the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is the testament that they're under until the death of the testator. Jesus Christ had to die before it would become the New Testament. So there was no New Testament until after his death. And that's how we know what was finished. The Old Testament was finished. His job on earth was finished. He fulfilled the law for us. It's what he did. And now we know that, and we can read that and we can reason it. But the Jews require a sign, right? So we ask, well, what was the sign that God gave them that the Old Testament was finished? And let's go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51. This is right at the time of his death. And it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, what's the significance of that veil being torn open? That veil separated the tabernacle from the rest of separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go behind that veil, and then once a year, and only with blood. And the Jews couldn't go in there, the Jewish people couldn't go in there at all. They had to do it only through the priest. The approach to God was through the priesthood only. And only the high priest could go behind that veil where the showbread was and the law was. The tablets of the law were there. And Moses' rod was there. They were all back in that place. And the mercy seat was there. That's where the high priest could go only once. So when Jesus Christ, and that was under the law. So when Jesus Christ died and God created that earthquake that tore that veil in half, it opened up that inner room that up till then they had never had access to. So the significance of it was that there's a New Testament, that you no longer have to go through a priest to get to God. That's torn wide open, and now you can go directly to God. And we know that not only because that happened, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Because now there are new rules, right? We're under the New Testament. We're not only under the Old Testament anymore, where we had to go through a priest, or the Jews had to go through a priest to approach God. They could not approach God themselves. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And here, again, this is being explained to the Jews. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. So they've always had priests throughout the generations that performed this service for them. But he says, now we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And here's what they can do now, verse 16, what they couldn't do before. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, is this to the Jews? Yes. He's saying they get grace now. Wasn't it works? Yes, it was works to the whole nation. But now, those who believe, who are in the little flock, have received the grace of being able to come boldly right up to the throne. They don't have a veil between them and the Lord anymore. Can we go right up to the Lord? Can we receive grace? Sure, but not here. This is not talking to us. This is talking to the Jews. Paul's going to explain to us all about our privileges. But this is not to us. This is to the Jews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. In fact, 18 and 19. He says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, or in other words, of the Old Testament, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Whoa, wait a minute. Ron, is that saying that there's something unprofitable about those commandments that some people put all over their walls? A disannulling means it's annulled, that it's not in force anymore. He says in verse 19, he tells us why it was weak and unprofitable. He says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So, the law made nothing perfect. It told you what was perfect. That's what the law does. And therefore, it tells us that we're not perfect. But it didn't have the power to make us perfect. We don't get that from the law. The Jews get it from the New Testament, from the New Covenant. They get to be born again. God puts the laws in their hearts. We get it through grace and through having the Holy Spirit come and indwell us. It's a whole different thing. But they do get a better hope. Let's go to chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. And it tells us, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if the Old Testament, if the law, if the Ten Commandments had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. God wouldn't have had to give us anything else if all we needed was that Old Testament, those commandments. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is a direct quote from Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant that they're going to get. But notice this, that if he is saying here that he's going to give them a covenant that is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, then that means that the covenant that he made with their fathers is not any good anymore. They can't rely on that. There's a new covenant. And he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. With who? The house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Uh-oh. Does that mean that we're in the new covenant? How come we have to attend classes? How come we have to learn? This is describing some people that have the laws in their hearts and in their minds, and they don't have to teach each other because they all know it. So this is the new covenant for the Jews. This is not for us today. And we shouldn't mix the two things up. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, saith the Lord, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's saying that old commandments, they're old, they're waxing away, they're not any good anymore. So that's what he tells the Jews, right? That's who he's talking to here is the Jews. If the Old Testament is ready to vanish for Jews, if the Jews are being given a new testament, a new covenant, and the old covenant isn't any good for them anymore, then why are a bunch of Christians going around practicing the Old Testament?
A little confusion.
Little confusion going on, not knowing how to rightly divide for her. Sure. Well, when's that going to happen that the Jews are going to get the new covenant? Because I just see them over there with nuclear weapons and war machines and surrounded by enemies. And I don't see a particularly religious people with the laws written in their hearts and in their minds. So it can't be that it's already happened. So when's it going to happen? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4.
I think when he's ready.
Boy, I tell you, Frank, you got a way to cut into the mustard. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4.
Acts is behind that, right?
Is behind Romans. Yeah. Right after the Gospels. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And this is the day of Pentecost. And it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who are they?
The little flock.
The little flock. It's the Jews that believe, the Jewish believers. No Gentiles here, it's Jewish believers. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues? Is that what we hear in some churches today? They call it that, don't they? Other tongues? Verse 5 and 6, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They spoke all kinds of languages. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And what does that mean? They didn't need an interpreter. Right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit did the interpreting. Everybody heard them in their own language. Everybody understood them. There was no confusion here. The Word of God was being put out to every man from every nation in a language that they could understand. Now, let me just say this. We don't have to talk about other verses on tongues right now. We talk about this one. And if all we do is study and understand this one, we know clearly that this is talking about languages that people understand. That's what this is. Nothing else. Can't make anything else out of it. It stands as a clear example of it is a miracle of God. But all these people are understanding what the apostles are saying in their own foreign languages, even though the apostles don't speak foreign languages. Okay, and then Peter explains what's going on. People just cannot believe that this is happening, and that's in Acts 2, verse 14. They think these people are drunk, or what's going on, that everybody can understand them in their own languages. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem," he's talking to Jews, "be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." They must have gotten drunk after the third hour, huh, Jerry? He says, "But this is that." Now he's telling them what is happening. And he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So get it. He's telling them what's going on. And he says, "This you see, them speaking in ways that you all can understand and all that. It's what Joel spoke about." Joel is a prophet from the Old Testament. "And it shall come to pass in the last days," he's quoting Joel now, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh," that's capitalized Spirit, Holy Spirit, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, this quote here from Joel is about the New Testament. It fits in with what Ezekiel said. It fits in with what the Lord Himself said. It's all talking about the New Testament. So basically, what is Peter saying? He's saying, this is that New Testament that's been prophesied. You're wondering why people have these powers? It's because this is the New Testament starting. Who's in charge of this situation? The little flock. And Peter is sort of in charge, you might say, of the little flock at this time. Who's the audience? Jews from all over the world, speaking in all different kinds of languages. We're not here. For God's reasons, it goes to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. Our time is coming, but here the New Testament is beginning to happen, and we're not there. So that's what we're talking about happening right here, right after the cross, is what's prophesied to happen. And we know that it ends up not happening for a long time. And we'll talk next week about why.